Romans chapter 5, we will just read and look at five verses today. We've been covering some pretty lengthy passages some Sundays, but this morning we will just look at these five verses. Romans 5, 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produces perseverance, and perseverance, character. And character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now as we've said before, and many other people have said before I did, anytime the word therefore is there, you need to find out what it's there for. Of course, it refers to what precedes it. And what Paul established in the preceding points, in the preceding paragraphs, was the fact that we have been justified. It was through faith. It was in Jesus Christ our Lord, because of His work, His sacrifice, His life given for us, buried and raised again, we have been justified. We have been made right with God. We have been declared righteous. And it's a done deal. Paul didn't say we're going to be. He didn't say we shall be or we might be. He says, having been justified by faith. Having been. That means you are. And in the original languages, it means it is and it always will be. It's a continuous truth. When God declared the judge of all judges, the King of Kings, declared you righteous, right with Him, acquitted, reconciled to Him, then that is what you are. That is, if you are a believer, if you are in Christ, if you are saved, then you are acquitted. You are justified. You have been. You didn't do it. He did it. You received it by faith. Justified by faith. Declared righteous through trust, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, we have peace with God. Now, God wasn't the one lost. It never says God was reconciled to us. It always teaches. Paul always teaches us we were reconciled to God. He wasn't lost. He wasn't alienated. We were the ones that got lost. And He sent His Son, the true elder brother, to find us, to redeem us, to restore us, to reconcile us to our Father. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says. Now, kind of the strange thing about this, where it says we have peace with God, the literal translation from the Greek is, let us have peace with God. Now, in reading that in English, it almost sounds like it's something we could have or not have. It sounds like it's something that you know, if you're a Christian, you might have peace with God and you might not. You ought to take it or you ought to get it. But that's not what he's meaning. He says, what his point is since we have peace with God, since God has established this reconciliation, reconciling us to him in Christ and declared us righteous, completely acquitted of all our sin, past, present, and future, then we ought to possess it. We ought to engage it. We ought to enjoy it. Often we listen too much to our own head or to the enemy who condemns us, who accuses us. That's what the scripture says Satan does. He accuses us before the throne of God. But he's been cast down because the blood of Christ has washed us clean. It's a matter of taking God's word and truth literally. Kind of like a little boy in a wedding, a little ring bearer who walked the aisle carrying the pillow with the ring. And when he got done listening and seeing all of it and the wedding was over, the little fellow asked his father, "How many brides can a groom marry?" "One," his father said. "Why do you ask?" "Well, because the preacher said he could marry 16, the boy said, puzzled. "How'd you come up with that?" his father asked. "Easy," the little boy said. "All you had to do is add it up. The preacher said 4 better, 4 worse, 4 richer, 4 poorer." I mean, whatever the preacher said, he took it. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's encouraging us to take what God said. Take it literally. God, the final judge, chose through the work of his Son on our behalf to declare us justified, just as if I'd never sinned. That's God's opinion of you. And the more that gets settled, and I know it seems like we're harping on that through this book, but it is something that God wants clearly settled in our heart, because it is the fountainhead of our faith and our relationship with him. Because if you go around under condemnation all the time, you don't have much joy, you don't have much witness, you don't have much confidence in your prayers or anything else. It's not that you earned it or deserved it. It's because God is so good and you took him at his word. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Seeing then that we have once and for all been acquitted as a result of faith in Christ, we have been given something through him." Verse 2, "through whom also we have access by faith." We have access by faith. What does he mean by this access? Well, the word, the picture is, you know, like if I showed up at, where can I say? I don't know. I mean, if I showed up at some very famous person's house who doesn't know me from Adam, as the cliche goes, and I knocked on the door, they wouldn't let me in. I wouldn't get to sit down at the table with him and or her and get to spend time with them and enjoy their company and enjoy the beauty of their wealth. But if I was beloved by their son and a close friend of his, and we were best friends forever, as they say, and I knocked on the door and he came to the door and he brought me in to the presence at the table of that famous person, I would be welcomed because of him, and I would be as welcome as he, because he had given me access. That's literally what this word here means. Introduction. But it's not just an introduction like, "Hi, this is so and so." It is an introduction of, "He is with me." And with the same honor and, or maybe a better word is love and acceptance that I have extend to him. Now that would be blasphemy if it wasn't clearly taught in the scripture as the grace of God. But it honors God because it honors Christ. And God is that happy and satisfied with Jesus, our Redeemer. It says, through whom, that is Jesus, our Lord, we also have access by faith where? Into this grace in which we stand. We stand in grace. This grace, this acceptance, this favor of God, this welcome, this blessing of God, we stand in and have been given this introduction, this open door, this freedom to roam in the grace of God. Someone said grace means God's riches at Christ's expense. Everything that God has, all that he has created, all the beauty of his glory, which is what he created us for, to enjoy in him, we have been brought into. Not because we earned it, but because Christ earned it and gave it to us. Into this grace. This grace, the grace of God, is our habitat. It's the state of our existence. It's our atmosphere that we live in as children of our Heavenly Father. It's the air we breathe in the kingdom of God. I mean, I don't know any way to make it more pertinent than it is the fact that we exist. If we belong to Jesus, our life is grace. It's saturated, it's permeated, it's full of the grace of God. And anywhere and everywhere that we look, if we will pay attention, if we will be aware, through his grace, God's glory is present. So he says, because of that, we do two things. In this grace in which we stand, that is where we abide, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Rejoice in hope. Now rejoice means to redo something. And the fact is that when we came into the kingdom of God, when our sins were forgiven, when we passed from death to life, we were given joy. We were infused with a real joy. The realization that where we were headed in separation and punishment away from God forever, we are no longer headed there. But on the contrary, we are headed. We are on our journey to the Father's house, to the presence of God. So we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice, we choose to give thanks, to be happy in hope of the glory of God. Now the word hope in the scripture means to possess what we are going to get. The best way I know to illustrate that probably would be If you go online, like people do a lot now, and you find some piece of property that you want, and you go through this process like they have established now that you can do all through the internet and online, and you buy this piece of property, and it's all settled and done, and they get that accomplished, and they send you a title. It's your property. You haven't seen it. You haven't set foot on it, but it's yours. You have the title to it. That title, you might say, biblically, is your hope. It's your guarantee. It's your certainty and proof that it's yours, though you haven't stepped on it yet or stepped into it yet. Now, that's a limited illustration because that makes it all futuristic, and the glory of God is not all futuristic. It is ours in Christ. But we hope for it because there is so much more than we will ever know in this life. We rejoice in hope of what? The glory of God. Now, the word glory, you can't hardly get a good definition of it in Scripture. The Hebrew word, the Old Testament, has a lot of references to glory, and it's kabod. The best I recall is the Hebrew word for it, and it basically means weight or weightiness. And if you study it, look, there's just not a lot of definitions out there that are very concise about the glory of God. But if you read the Scripture, you find out when the glory of God permeates a place, shows up, fills somewhere, things happen, and it's wonderful. The best we could do is to imagine the very best we can think of, the very best possible situation or circumstance or experience that we could have, and then realize, having thought of that, that it does not compare at all with the glory of God. That the glory of God is a million times more wonderful, indescribable, awesome, and whatever word else that you can come up with to describe it. And Paul says, we rejoice, we are filled with joy because we are assured, we have been given a guarantee of experiencing for eternity the glory of God. But it is no fairy tale either. This isn't Mother Goose. Read Paul's life. You'll find out he certainly didn't think so. His wasn't. And so he goes on to say in verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. We also glory in tribulations. That sounds contradictory, but it's not. We are not promised, as I said, a fairy tale. The truth of live happily ever after, or the old saying, live happily ever after, does kind of fit the gospel, but there's a space in between. When we trust Christ, we will live happily ever after, but it will be ever after much more than it is presently. Because presently there will be some tribulations involved. There'll be some pressure involved. And that has to be part of sharing the gospel, even with people who are outside of Christ. Because they need to understand that to receive Christ and have their sins forgiven and be born again sets them on a journey. And that journey is a process towards heaven, towards the presence of God for eternity and pleasure and joy and adventure and all that's there. But that journey itself is a process. We're going to look at that process and what it produces. But just because it's difficult, just because there's pressure, doesn't mean it's a bad thing, and that's literally what the word tribulations means. If you translate it literally, it means pressures. You know what it takes to make a diamond in the earth? Pressure. That's what they tell me. Pressure. Everything that's pressure, that's difficult, it's not automatically bad. I read about, during a Sunday school lesson, a child learned about how God created human beings. The child became especially focused when the teacher explained how Eve was created from Adam's ribs. Later in the week, the boy's mother saw him lying on the floor with a grimace on his face. So she asked him, what was wrong? His reply was, Mom, I have a pain in my side. I think I'm getting a wife. And I'm not going to go any further with that. But Adam lost a rib and he got a wife. I think it was a real good trade-off. And Paul understood that. You can go over into Corinthians, and there's one passage where Paul tells just a short synopsis of all that he had suffered for Christ. And it is difficult to read. And yet Paul says, not only that, we also glory in tribulations. Glory in tribulations. Glory in the pressure, because the pressure produces perseverance. The pressure produces perseverance. Now, some translations use the word fortitude instead of perseverance. It's that pressure that grows us, that develops, and it's more than just endurance. It's not passively enduring, but it's actively engaged in overcoming. It literally means to bear up with courage. And by the way, if you want to do a good study sometime in the Scripture, go and check out through the Scripture with a concordance how important, how pleased God is with courage. With courage. And how much of a hindrance and stumbling block fear instead of courage is in the faith walk. Pressure develops perseverance, fortitude, and perseverance, that bearing up with character, with courage, produces character. Character. God is more concerned about who we are than what we have or what we can do. And that's his intent in this life. The reason that he doesn't snatch us out the moment we come up out of baptism because we belong to Jesus is because he leaves us in this life, on this journey, so that he can grow character. Character is that's pure within. The picture literally is metal purged from dilution by fire. When affliction is met with the fortitude of faith in God, out of the battle, we emerge stronger, purer, better, and nearer to God. He says we glory in tribulation. Instead of pouting, instead of getting mad and walking away, instead of quitting, we glory in pressure. Because we understand that it does a good thing in us as we keep our eyes on Jesus, as we trust in Him. It grows us on the inside. And it's that character, it's that strengthening of our inner man that builds hope. That convinces us with that assurance that the glory of God is ours and we will possess it. We will enjoy it. Where you find God the most, where your comprehension becomes clearest, is at the end of yourself. And there, where God is, you actually will find the real you. A man or a woman made in His image. And that is what you originally were. Made in His image, looking like Jesus. Looking like Jesus. And therein your hope is fueled. Your assurance of all that you expect in the future becomes more and more and more solid. You have a clearer vision and apprehension or a clearer grasp of the reward that God has promised, which is His glory. Now hope, he says, because he's already established the fact we can't do this on our own. It's what he spent those four chapters establishing. We had to have someone do it for us and with us and through us. He says, now hope does not disappoint. There are people in the world who have no hope. They just live in the bitterness of disappointment continuously. One fellow called it hopium. Well, hopium is not what hope is. It is not that that takes away the pressure or the challenge. It is that that grows in it, in our relationship through faith with God. Hope does not disappoint, Paul says. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us, becomes one with our spirit the moment we are born again. And in that process, He is opening our eyes and our understanding and our comprehension of the magnitude of God's love, expressed through His Son. In His life, in His sufferings, in His death, and in His resurrection, which Paul has talked about in these former chapters and all that accomplished for us. And the more the Holy Spirit fills us with that understanding, the more the Holy Spirit enlarges our inner man's comprehension of that love and its power and its strength, its width and its depth, and all that we could say about it, the more He does that, the stronger and more like Jesus we become, and the more we bear up with courage going through this life. And it's all grace. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Then he says, who was given to us? What grace? What grace? And the grace of God in Christ, who loved us that much, will never be insufficient. Will never fail. Will never disappoint. We are just given the opportunity to believe, and in believing, to experience and see by the Holy Spirit's power the sufficiency of God's grace.